You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians again this morning. This morning we will take one final look, one last look at the topic of marriage as we wrap up our study of Ephesians chapter 5. And part of me has really felt, it's maybe a bit of a personal testimony, part of me has really felt the longer we've been working our way through this section on marriage, it's become harder and harder for me. Like every week has become almost exponentially harder for me to preach the sermon. The one on wives was easy, right? There's no sweat. But then as I got into the husbands, and now we're coming to a third week, right? It's beginning to get harder and harder for me. And part of that is just, you know, you get 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. I get a week of conviction as I'm studying these things and thinking through how to communicate them. So that's part of it. But there's also a real sense in which I've just been overwhelmed, especially as we come to the end of chapter 5. I think I used the phrase blown away last week. I've really been struck by the immensity of Paul's thinking on the topic of marriage. He's connecting marriage to the most basic and at the same time the most significant themes that encompass what it means to be a person and a part of this creation. It's enormous. And I feel like I'm scratching at the surface of something in my own understanding. You know, like I'm just trying to grapple to understand what Paul is talking about, and now I have to communicate that to you guys in a way that doesn't just seem completely abstract to you. So all of that to say, I'm very dependent on the Lord and praying that He would use His word to encourage you and to just grow your understanding and your imagination when it comes to what it is that God intends with marriage. It's big. In some sense, I guess we could say that marriage is actually quite mundane. It is kind of an everyday occurrence, isn't it? People get married all the time. They say most of the people in this room are married. You know, you get married, people congratulate you, you know, there's a celebration and it's all great, and then they're just like, okay, so now you're married, now so what, right? It's normal. It's not like you join some kind of exclusive club, really, when you get married. It's not like joining Mensa, for example. And you know, if you don't know what Mensa is, then maybe that just proves the point. If you're curious and you're going to wonder about this the whole time, Mensa is an organization that invites people who score in the 98th percentile of supervised IQ tests. So you're at an IQ test officially sanctioned under supervision. You score in the 98th percentile. Then you get invited. You receive an invitation to join Mensa. Right? You get to feel important. Anyway, getting married is not like Mensa. That's my point. It's common. It's everywhere. Marriage is the most common type of relationship that exists between people on this planet. And yet, despite how common and everyday and mundane, in a sense, marriage has become, it is at the same time incredibly profound. Marriage is actually really important. If you're married, your marriage is really important. And I don't just mean that your marriage is important to you. Your marriage, each and every marriage in this room, if you are married, your marriage holds cosmic significance. That's a big claim, right? But I genuinely believe that it's true. And I genuinely believe that Paul thought the same thing. And so my lofty goal for this morning then is to get you to buy into that same belief about your marriage, to understand the grandeur and the importance of what it is that God has given you in marriage. Okay? That's my hope. We'll begin that process by just reading the text together so you can follow along. And since it's our last time in this passage, I want us to read the whole section together. I'll begin reading in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, and so you can follow in your own Bible as I read for us. Paul says there in Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The Bible is full of themes that spread across the entire span of Scripture. For example, the Bible consistently draws attention to the fact that people are made right with God. We find approval with God because of our faith, on the basis of our faith, not on the basis of our deeds of righteousness. That is a theme that is drawn throughout the pages of Scripture. The fact that God is abundant in his grace, his loving kindness, his mercy. The fact that he is a sovereign king. The fact that he uses the weak to make known his own strength. Right? Those are all themes that if you look at the Bible, you'll see them spanning across the entirety of Scripture. They pop up again and again. Maybe we could say that the biggest theme, perhaps the most important theme, the theme that spans at the head, maybe even over all of Scripture, is this idea of redemption in Christ Jesus for the glory of God. That really is the backbone of all of Scripture. But it's not the only theme, right? There are many, many themes in the Bible. So I wonder if I had to ask you to list five more themes, right? God delights in humility, another example, right? There are many, many, many themes in the Bible. If I asked you to list five more themes in Scripture, I wonder how many of you would include on your list marriage as a theme that runs through Scripture, the importance of marriage. I suspect not many of us would. And yet, did you know that the whole Bible is basically bookended by two wedding celebrations? Think about it. Genesis chapter 2 tells the story of the first Adam and how Yahweh himself presents to Adam his wife and helper, Eve. And so there's a wedding celebration at the beginning of the story. And then you come to the end of the story in Revelation 21, and what happens? There's another wedding celebration. As the new Jerusalem descends from heaven as a bride adorned, made ready for her groom, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. The last Adam marries his bride at the end of the story. It's not the only place that marriage shows up. It shows up all throughout the Bible, in between those two wedding celebrations. It's interesting. Think about it. Where did Jesus perform his first miracle? At a wedding in Cana. You go look at the teachings of Jesus, and you see that his parables are just littered with illustrations to weddings and marriage. It's a constant theme in Jesus' teachings. It shows up everywhere in the Bible. Marriage is the bedrock of all of human society. It is the foundation, you might say, of civilization. It's even the basis on which God describes his own relationship with his people. He often refers to Israel in the Old Testament as his bride. He describes their idolatry as spiritual adultery, using marriage as a theme, right? And the same thing is true as you come to the New Testament with its description of Jesus' relationship to the church. Our passage in Ephesians 5 is just one of many, many illustrations of that theme. The institution of marriage is clearly significant to God. And so it makes sense, I guess, that Satan would go out of his way to undermine marriage in general, but then also he will go out of his way to attack individual marriages specifically. It's no surprise, for example, that 1 Timothy 4 tells us that in the latter days, false teachers, paying attention to deceptive spirits and their demonic doctrines, will forbid marriage. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. Now, thankfully, we don't quite yet live in a day and age where marriage is actually prohibited. But the world is certainly doing everything in its power to corrupt and pervert and destroy God's design of this institution. See, marriage is not a human invention. It is a divine revelation, which explains why those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness would commit themselves to undermining this thing that God has given to us. Vodi Bakum, whom I'm sure most of you will recognize the name, Vodi Bakum wrote a book with a very controversial title, I think, last year. He wrote a book called It's Not Like Being Black. Only a black pastor could get away with that title, right? It's Not Like Being Black, How Sexual Activists Hijacked the Civil Rights Movement. It's an interesting book. I want you to listen to how he begins. Listen to how he starts that book. He says, "We are living in crazy times. Biological men are competing and winning against biological women in high school, college, professional sports, and the Olympics. We are constantly warned about the dangers of toxic masculinity. But when a biological male MMA fighter fractured the orbital bone of a biological female during an officially sanctioned event, we responded with a wink and a nod because he identified as a woman. And to add insult to injury, there have even been trans contestants crowned in beauty contests. The worst part of all of it, says Bakum, the worst part of all of this is the fact that in our upside-down world, if you see anything wrong with all of this, you are the crazy one. But it's not necessary for us to, you know, look to the leading first world countries of the West to see the madness of gender confusion. You see that same reality playing itself out in our own nation as well. I'm going to talk about the law now, so Willie, you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. It's my understanding that in 1961, South Africa's Marriage Act was signed into law. And the South African Marriage Act defined marriage as, quote, the legal union of a man and a woman. It can't stand indefinitely in our world, obviously. And so the Civil Union Act of 2005 made provision for legal unions between individuals who do not neatly fit into this conventional framework and description that you find in the Marriage Act. Such partnerships, such legal unions that are not marriages in the strictest legal sense of the word, are, as the Act suggests, called civil unions. But they do nevertheless share in all the legal provisions and protections that are afforded in marriage. That, of course, wasn't good enough for the alphabet activists, who demanded that the legal definition for marriage must be changed. So enter the proposed marriage bill of 2023, which seeks to strip all gender language from our legislation regarding marriage. Marriage is under attack in South Africa and in the whole world. Of course, that's nothing new. Satan has been opposed to and has been trying to undermarriage right from the very beginning. The question is why? Why is Satan so desperately opposed to marriage? Which brings us to my second bold claim for this morning. You guys have forgotten that I made a first bold claim. My first bold claim was that your marriage, personally, your marriage holds cosmic significance. Okay? Now it's time for my second bold claim for this morning. My second bold claim is that Satan is opposed to marriage generally and your marriage specifically because of his opposition to the, what we might call, ultimate marriage. What does that mean? I'm going to develop that thought, but for now, maybe it's enough to say that Satan's opposition to marriage is directly tied to his opposition of the gospel itself. Satan is opposed to marriage because he is opposed to the gospel. There is an inseparable connection between the gospel and the institution of marriage. And by implication, what that means is that your marriage is connected to the gospel. That's a really bold claim. It's not the kind of thing that you should just accept from me at face value. You should demand that I prove that to you from the Bible. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show that to you. I'm hoping to convince you of that fact as we work our way through our passage for this morning. And we've seen so far as we've looked at these verses in verse 25 to 33, we've considered the mandate, the model, and the motive of a husband's love for his own wife. And then last week, we just had enough time to introduce the metaphor for a husband's love for his wife in verses 28 and 29. We saw there that husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies, right? That's the metaphor. We concluded with Paul's statement that loving your wife is loving yourself. Now, unfortunately, we didn't have time to see how Paul develops that thought in verses 30 to 32. So that's my goal for this morning, to pick up that train of thought that Paul has been developing in verse 30. Okay, so we saw then last week Paul's statement of this metaphor, verses 28 to 30. This morning, I want to show you the substantiation and the significance of that metaphor. And the significance of the metaphor, why is it important? What does it lead to? It leads to the motivation for a husband's love. Okay, so that's a whole lot of words to try and remind you of an outline that is spanned across multiple weeks. And so if you're lost and a little bit confused, that's not your fault, it's mine. I apologize. I guess at the end of the day, all you need to remember is this morning, we have a two-point outline. It's a funny two-point outline because the first point is a point two. But it's a two-point outline. We have the metaphor, part B, we'll not call it two, right? The metaphor, part B, last week was part A, and then the mission for a husband's love for his own wife. Okay, that's the 2 points we're looking at this morning. As we pick up Paul's metaphor, I want to read again for us verses 28 to 30, just to remind us. Paul says in verse 28, so husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And it is at this point that the importance of marriage and its relationship to the gospel begins to come into clarity. There is something about the unity of the husband-wife relationship that directly relates to the unity of the Christ and the church relationship. So before we can look at Christ and the church, we need to understand rightly the unity of the human marriage, the husband-wife marriage. And the way that Paul shows us the significance of that marriage is to go back all the way to the beginning and to the first marriage. Okay, Ephesians 5 verse 31 is a quote directly from Genesis 2 verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? This is Moses' editorial comment on what happens in the story when Yahweh brings Eve to Adam. Okay? Moses says, because of what happened there, this. It's interesting that that passage in Genesis 2:24, gets quoted three times in the New Testament. Twice by Paul, and once by Jesus. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 verse 5 quotes the same verse from Genesis 2. Jesus is quoting that as part of his argument against divorce. Right? So they divorced their wives at a drop of a hat, and Jesus is saying it shouldn't be this way. So he quotes from Genesis 2 verse 24. He appeals to the inseparable unity that exists between two people whom God has made into one. Is a Puritan. Thomas Adams, I think. Stand under correction. I think it's Thomas Adams who talks about this. He has this cool picture. He says, God made one into two so that he can make the two into one. That's a nice picture of what happens in humanity in marriage. Jesus, wanting to show something about the unity of marriage, concludes then, after quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, he says in Matthew 19, verse 6, so, right, therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's also worth noting that in Jesus' mind, there in Matthew 19, when Jesus quotes Genesis 2, 24, he immediately also quotes from Genesis 1, 27. Right, Genesis 1:27 is where God says, let us make man in our own image, right? And so God creates man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27 says, Jesus' point in Matthew 19 is that the very reason why God made humanity male and female, the reason why we are men and women, is precisely so that we can enter into a marriage relationship with one another. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 19. Let me also just quickly mention as an aside, since we're there, that if you look at what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and what Paul says here in Ephesians 5 and many other places, it is clear that both Jesus and Paul looks to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and takes it as face value. They understood Adam and Eve to be literal, historic figures who made choices that affected all of humanity to come. Right? They believed the Genesis account is written. Your belief about creation and where we come from isn't restricted to just a couple of chapters in the beginning of the Bible. It spans across all of Scripture. It affects how you read the whole Bible. Okay, so Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll get to that verse in a little bit. And then also here in our passage in Ephesians 5, verse 31. Okay, notice, however, how Paul doesn't introduce it at all. It just flows naturally. Paul just goes from verse 30 into verse 31 with no "for it is written" or anything like that. I think he does that because the language flows so well in his thinking. It has a "for this reason" built in there, and so Paul just uses it. Like, for this reason, Paul is trying to make a point, but Paul's point, Paul's reason, is based on Moses' reason. But Paul doesn't tell us Moses' reasoning. Like, he just begins there. So what does Moses mean when he begins with the words "for this reason"? Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? What's Moses' reason? That's important to understand. And so I think I want to show that to you. So maybe take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2 so that I can show you. And while you turn there, let me ask you a question. If you can do two things at once. Have you ever wondered why God made Eve from a rib? So he makes Adam from the ground, right? Why doesn't he make Eve the same way that he made Adam? Why the difference? You ever wondered about it? to answer the question, let me backtrack for a moment, just a tiny bit, to chapter 1. In Genesis 1, God makes all kinds of stuff, right? He makes everything, and he calls it very good. The end of chapter 1. He makes the day and the light and all of it. He makes it, he names it, he calls it good. And then as you come to Genesis 2, you can look Genesis 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him.'" A helper that corresponds to him. And so then what happens in the Genesis account there is that God causes all the animals to move past Adam, to come past him, and Adam names all of these animals, and the whole process is supposed to communicate something to Adam. He's alone. There is no one that corresponds to him. There is no one who is the same to him. There is no someone to be a companion for him. Okay? He sees all these animals, they're amazing, but they're not like him. Genesis 2, verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he," that's God, right? "Then he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said," Genesis 2:23, "the man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh,'" right? In the most literal sense possible. All the animals are different. They're different to him. Eve is from him. They are the same. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay, all of that brings us to Genesis 2:24 and the words "for this reason." For this reason. What's this reason? She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She corresponds to me. We're the same. We can be united to one another. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The reason why man leaves his previous family unit, right? His parents and his siblings. The reason why he leaves that family unit and is joined to his wife to create a new family unit that gets woven together throughout their lives. The reason why he leaves, cleaves, and weaves. The reason why he forms a new primary family unit with his wife is because God specifically unites them to one another in marriage. In marriage, God creates a new bond, a new unity between a man and a woman, a husband and his wife, that supersedes every existing relationship or commitment that they might have had to other people before that. Okay? Does that mean it's wrong for your parents to stay with you after you're married? No, I hope not. I think my mom hopes the same thing. But what it does mean is that my primary allegiance, my first and most important relationship above all others on this earth is my wife. That needs to be clear to her. Before it's clear to anyone else, it needs to be clear to my wife. That she is most important to me. And then it needs to be clear to my children. And they went through well, but they struggled with this reality because I communicated it to them. And it needs to be clear to my mom and every other person who is in my life. Because God has created a unity between us. The reason why God made Eve literally from Adam's body is so that their spiritual unity, which God forms, right? The spiritual unity that God forms between them, that unity might be physically and visually portrayed. There's a tangible expression of the invisible. God does something invisible and he shows it. He communicates it visibly. When God presents Eve to Adam, God is literally bringing a piece of Adam back to himself. They were united to one another physically as a tangible demonstration of their spiritual union that is every bit as real. God makes humanity, like I said, he makes humanity male and female precisely so that they can be united to one another in marriage. He physically creates Eve from Adam's body to show the profound connection of unity that exists not just in their marriage, but in all marriages. That's why he does that. He's making a point. And God created the covenant of marriage in order to show the unity that he himself promises and enjoys with those people whom he redeems and then brings into a covenant relationship with himself. Okay? Paul is writing and wants to say something about the unity that we have with Christ. And he's not sitting there thinking, you know, how can I explain to them this amazing unity we have? I know. I can use marriage. That'll work. No. From the very beginning, God created marriage specifically to be that picture, to give us that framework as a category of understanding the relationship that is going to exist between Christ and the church right from the start. Before God made people, when he decided to redeem people, he decided that they would have marriage so that he can give them a framework, give us a framework to understand what it is that Jesus does with us. That's why marriage exists. Paul is telling us that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. Ephesians 5 verse 32. This mystery is great. It's a mega mysterion in the Greek. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Right? What is the mystery? You don't have to wonder. He tells you immediately the mystery has to do with Christ and the church. The mystery is the profound significance that the marriage picture holds for the relationship that exists between Jesus and his own bride. When Paul uses the term mystery in the book of Ephesians, he uses it very intentionally. He uses the word mystery in a technical sense throughout this book. Yeah, the first time he uses it is in chapter 1, verse 9. So if you're not back in Ephesians, you can go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration, to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on earth. Right? Paul refers to the mystery of God's will in terms of the summing up of all of creation in Christ. Right? All of creation is heading towards, is pointing towards this culminating moment where everything will get summed up and fulfilled in the person of Christ himself. That is God's purpose, was a mystery that was hidden but has now been revealed. And the opening section of Ephesians 3 gives us even greater clarity of what Paul means when he begins to talk about this term mystery, right? He goes into quite a lot of detail in Ephesians 3. He talks about the hidden mystery of God, which has now been revealed to him, to Paul, of which he has been made a minister. What is that mystery? It is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles to one another in one body, in Christ Jesus. Right? The extent of the unity that the Jews and Gentiles will share with one another in the Messiah as they're brought to God, the significance and the profound of that is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but that God has revealed in the proclamation of the gospel through men like Paul, who went to the Gentiles, who invited them in. You have free access. You get to be part of one body with the Jews in Christ Jesus. It is this one united body over which, Paul says, Christ himself is the head. It is this body in which Jesus dwells through his Spirit. It's this body that Jesus is filling up to all the fullness of God. It is this body which he has gifted so that we might build ourselves up in love, so that we might grow up in all aspects into him who is our head. Okay, but this idea of a body and a head, right? It begins with this picture in Ephesians 1 already. And so then Ephesians 1, at the end of the chapter, talks about how Jesus is exalted and he's raised up into heaven, right? So that he might be head over all. And so there's this body, it's a kind of a weird picture. There's this beheaded body on earth with the head in heaven. And it's meant to show us something of our unity. A body without a head can't function, right? But a head without a body also can't function, and Jesus can function without us. And so it's a little bit weird. And so what we typically take from the body analogy is how we relate to one another, the relational intimacy that we share with one another. But something of the intimacy of our relationship with Christ himself as our head gets lost. It shouldn't, because like I said, a decapitated body is called what? A corpse, right? You can't live without a head. But somehow we miss it. And so now in Ephesians 5, Paul ramps up the intimacy of the imagery by comparing our unity with Christ to the marriage relationship that exists between a husband and wife. Like I said, the body imagery could create the impression that Christ depends on us. A head without a body can't exist, just as much as a body without a head can't exist. And so it could create this impression that Jesus needs us, which isn't the truth. We do need him. He doesn't need us, right? But even though he doesn't need us, don't miss the fact that he has been united to us inseparably. He doesn't need you to survive, but he will never again exist without being united to you. What does that mean? I'm not sure. But that's the implication. Listen, think about it. You know, in Matthew 22, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, right? And so they come to Jesus with this stupid story about this guy who has six brothers and a wife. And then he dies. And so then the second brother marries the wife. And then he dies. And so this poor woman is married to all seven brothers. It's meant to be ridiculous. Then the Sadducees say, gotcha, Jesus. You believe in the resurrection, a physical resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? All of them? What does Jesus say? No, you don't understand. Because in heaven, we'll be like the angels. Which it struck me this week, by the way, nothing to do with my sermon. That's why people pray, oh, there's now another angel in heaven when someone dies, you know, unsaved people. I think they get it from this verse. It's crazy. But my point is, Jesus says, we will be like the angels. We won't be given in marriage. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered why we won't be married? Like, I've thought about, why won't I be married to Sarah in heaven? What's up with that? You know why you won't be married in heaven? You will be. You will be married to Christ. And so will your spouse. And the unity that you will enjoy with your spouse as you are both married to Christ will be infinitely greater than the unity that you have now in your human marriage. This is a picture that points us to an eternal reality. Okay? The picture, the Genesis 2:24 picture breaks down a little bit. It's not like Jesus leaves his father in heaven. There are some scholars who say that. That's not the point. He doesn't leave his father the way an earthly groom leaves his father and mother, but he does nevertheless cleave to us. He clings to us. He is united to us, and then he weaves his life and ours together eternally. Like I said, it's hard even to understand what that means. It's no wonder Paul says that this is a mega mystery, right? This mystery is great, says Paul. But once you start saying, I don't understand this, but it seems to be what the Bible is saying, and you now read the New Testament with that question in the back of your mind, it begins to pop up everywhere. Because it's there. Okay? So, 1 Corinthians 6, the only other place to use that Genesis 2:24 verse. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul warns against immorality. Listen to this. He warns against immorality not on the basis of our earthly marriage. He doesn't say, don't commit adultery because that'll be a violation of your unity with your wife. No, that's not his point. He says, don't commit adultery because that will be a violation of your unity with Christ. It is not your earthly marriage, but your heavenly marriage that you are violating. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What is he saying? When you are saved, when you are joined to Christ, when you have unity with Christ, you become one. The two become one. Okay? It's not me saying it, it's Paul saying it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Right? In that act of adultery, there is a unity, an illegitimate unity that is formed. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality, says Paul. Don't do it. It's a violation. Not of your wife, interestingly, but of Christ. The physical joining of a husband and his wife is the clearest earthly expression of the unity which God has created for us in marriage. Right? But that exact same unity that a husband and wife share with one another physically, we also share with Christ spiritually. That is why it is such an abhorrence to drag a prostitute into that picture. It is not only a violation against the unity with our wife. It is. But not only that. In exactly the same way, it is also a violation of our unity with Christ. Because we have been made one with him. Because at salvation, we are united. We are in Christ. The Bible says that again and again and again. But it also says he is in us. We have real union with one another. Listen, it is no wonder that Peter says, 2 Peter 1, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure. Does it mean that at salvation we become little gods? Absolutely not. Categorically, no, that's not what it means. But what it does mean is that at salvation, in our union with Christ, we become fully human. A process begins where we begin to become that which we were always made to be. Because God made us to be united to him. That's what it means to be human. To be married, in a sense. That's a picture, right? Human marriage is a picture for the spiritual union we have with our Creator. Marriage is an imperfect approximation, but it is a divine design. And so it effectively communicates both the nature and the extent of the unity we have with Christ. Right? My unity with my wife in marriage is a faint shadow of the substance that is to come and the unity that I will fully experience with Christ one day. That will happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? That's the substance of his metaphor. That's what Paul is saying. That's what marriage means. Okay, the question we're left with is, so what? Okay, what am I supposed to do with this? Because, you know, if you're anything like me, your head is spinning with how can this be? And how on earth is this supposed to change the way that I relate to my wife tomorrow morning? What is a change in the here and now? What is the significance of this metaphor for my marriage today? Because that's what we're looking at, right? That's what these verses are about. How am I supposed to live with my wife? How are these exalted thoughts supposed to change the way that husbands and wives relate to each other in marriage? That question brings us to our second point and the mission of a husband's love for his wife. Obviously, you know, my outline says the mission of a husband's love for his wife, but obviously it's not just men, right? I'm just sticking with my outline. But this is now the mission for spousal love, really. It is the mission of a husband's love for his wife, and it is the mission of a wife's love and submission for her husband as well. This is the point of marriage. It's not a mystery, right? This part is not a mystery, at least. What we should do, what this should look like, is pretty straightforward. Paul tells us in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The word respects there is the Greek word phobos, from which we get fear, honor, respect, fear. That's the idea. The reason why that's important is because all the way back in chapter 1, he said, spirit-filled people submit to one another in the fear, the phobos of Christ. Okay, and so Paul is closing off this section, deliberately using that word as bookends on both sides. It points to the reality that all of this is mediated through Christ, right? I love my wife in a specific way because of Christ, because of how Christ loves me and how Christ loves her. She submits to me, fears me, not in that sense, right? Honors me as an expression of her honor for Christ. She submits to me because she submits to Christ. The Christian Standard Bible begins verse 33 with the words, to sum up. I think that's much better than the NASB's nevertheless, right? That sounds strange. This is just a transition word to say that Paul is now wrapping everything up in a conclusion. This is a summary statement. And what he tells us in summation is exactly what we'd expect. He emphasizes the personal necessity for every single husband to take seriously the charge to love his own wife. And for every single wife to take seriously the charge to submit to her own husband. Each individual among you, this is very explicit in the Greek, it emphasizes to the point of redundancy the fact that we all must do this. Paul isn't giving us mere suggestion. He isn't laying down general principles for marriage that may or may not apply to your life depending on your circumstances. No, no, no. He's talking about your marriage. So if there is a link between the institution of marriage and God's purpose with the gospel, which hopefully I've shown you that it exists, if there is that link in general between marriage and the gospel, then what that means is that what your marriage looks like will affect your ability to live out and proclaim the gospel. Because it's not just marriage that's connected to the gospel, but for you personally, your marriage is connected to your ability to proclaim the gospel. And if we go back for a second to the book of Genesis, you don't have to turn there. You know these verses, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 this time, and we read about the fall of humanity into sin and the effects that the fall of humanity had upon creation, amongst the things we read there is what God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16. He says to her, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. That language, by the way, gets picked up in chapter 4, where God says to Cain, sin desires you. It is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same language. Okay? What's happening in Genesis 4 is that sin wants to destroy Cain, and he must dominate it. He must put it to death. What we see in Genesis 3:16 is the devastating effect of sin on marriage, a complete reversal of the woman's intended role and a distortion of the man's intended purpose. Instead of submitting to their husband's authority, wives are now naturally inclined towards trying to usurp their husband's authority. Instead of sacrificially loving their wives, husbands are now naturally inclined towards abusing their God-given authority. The word for joining in Genesis 2:24, and this is interesting, the word that Moses uses in Genesis and the word that Paul uses in the New Testament, the Greek word and the Hebrew word for join, the man should be joined to his wife. In both languages, it means glued. In fact, the noun is the word for glue. What sin does is it brings separation where unity is meant to exist. Taryn had this picture that she told me about two pages, and this is very applicable because of the meaning of the Greek word, right? Two pages that are glued together. And then in divorce, they're ripped apart, right? That's messy. That doesn't go well. There's a very real sense, and that's what sin does. You're supposed to be glued to your wife, and then what sin does is it comes and it tears at that union. It brings division, and it's ugly. The world is full of bad marriages. The world is full of wives who are neglected and crushed by their husbands. The world is full of husbands who are resisted and undermined by their wives. It should not be that way among us. Our transformed marriages are supposed to shine a beacon of light on the hope of the gospel. That women who rebel against the truth of Scripture should look at your marriage. And as they proclaim their hatred for your oppressive moral standards, they should long to be loved the way that your wife is loved. While they despise your wife for her submission, they must nevertheless be incapable of denying the fact that she is flourishing under the tender, loving care of a husband who is devoted to her and cares for her, cherishes her as he does his own body. Men who refuse the restrictions of biblical morality should recognize the bankruptcy of their pursuit of pleasure in immorality when they compare it to the joy of a wife who honors her husband and submits to him as to Christ. Your marriage is meant to adorn the gospel. Your marriage is meant to shine forth the beauty of salvation. It is meant to add weight to your words. It should point a hopeless world to the beauty and the grace of the love that our Savior freely gives to us in the gospel. You love your wife the way that Christ gave himself up for and loved the church. You submit to your husband the way that a redeemed church submits to Christ. Okay? What does that look like practically? What does that look like tomorrow morning? Paul has already told us. All you have to do is go back to verses 22 to 28. You know, if you're a sucker for punishment, go listen to those sermons again. You'll see exactly how to live this out. Marriage as an institution is under attack. But so is your marriage in particular. All of us. Which is why you cannot afford to be lax in your love for one another. Understand that Satan would love nothing more than for your marriage to fade away into mediocre unhappiness. Just mute your testimony through an unhappy marriage. It's not terrible. It's not great. It's mediocre. Same as everybody. Over the years, Tara and I have often been burdened, grieved even, I would say, by the many unhappy marriages we have seen, not just out there, right, but amongst Christians, amongst believers, in the church. It shouldn't be that way. Listen, it doesn't have to be that way. If you're struggling in your marriage, then please remember that God himself designed your marriage to be a good and gracious gift to you. He cares about your marriage. He cares about how you love and respect one another because it is meant to be a reflection of the care and love of his own son for his bride. He is committed. God is committed to healthy marriages in the church. And so I want to point you back all the way to Ephesians 5 verse 18. God-honoring marriages are an outflow of a Spirit-filled life. If you're not saved, it's possible to have a happy marriage. It's very unlikely, but it's possible. There are unsaved people who have happy marriages. But you know what's not possible? It is not possible to be unsaved and to have a Christ-exalting marriage. But if you are saved, if the Spirit of the living God dwells within your heart, then there's every reason for your marriage to flourish. Do what he commands in these verses and see what he does. Take him up on his promises and his commands. God promises you that if you humble yourself under his mighty hand, then he will lift you up. If you submit to his design for marriage, if you would die to yourself and live for his glory, if you would be married for his glory, then you will experience the joy of his purpose and gift to you. And listen, you can know joy in marriage even if your spouse doesn't have the same commitment. Because he is faithful. And whatever else happens, whether you have a happy marriage or an unhappy marriage, whether you have a flourishing marriage or a struggling marriage, whether you never get married, whatever else happens, always remember that there is waiting for you a place of honor beside your Lord and Savior on that day of the greatest wedding celebration that humanity will ever know. On that day when the heavenly Jerusalem will descend like a bride adorned for her groom, when we will be united to our Savior. And when that day comes, we will never be separated from him again. Revelation 19 verse 5 says, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would lead us. I pray that our hearts would be soft. I pray that we would recognize sin, that we would forsake sin in our lives. Father, may we put to death our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our laziness, our self-righteousness. May we die to self and live to you, Father. May we give ourselves in worship to you as we love one another and submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Strengthen the marriages in Redeemer Fellowship, Father, so that you may be glorified, so that our testimony to the world of our Savior to come would be compelling to them, that they would see in our lives something of your beauty and your design for us, Father. Please, for your glory, I pray that you would do this. Amen.